Good morning, folks. You all look familiar to me this morning. A lot of familiar faces and a lot of faces that I am brand new here since I left, 12 years ago. But what a joy it is to be here this morning and to speak to you. As you probably have already figured out, Brother Dave and Debbie are out of town. And also John and Jen are out of town, which means if it is to be, Brother Ellis, it's up to you and me. I was so pleased to see my good friends Dave and Judy Wilbert come in to service this morning. Dave, we're glad to have you guys. We really are. And since Dave has retired, he's becoming a celebrity, and they've even named a street after him. So, you know, it's getting better all the time. And I saw Amy, used to be Wareheim, here today with her kids, and we're delighted to have them. Also, I'm glad to have my son Mark and Felicity here today. Where's the rest of the crew? All right. Well, we've got part of the crew here today. I wanted you to meet Jacob. He's my buddy, and he's kind of an adopted child now. He used to live in Canada and moved down here to be with his Aunt Olivia, which is Mark's wife. And so they're raising this little guy, and he is a live wire, let me tell you. Before I preach this morning, I want to take this opportunity to just say how much I appreciated the pastor, Pastor Dave, and the staff of this church for putting together such a wonderful tribute to the veterans of this this congregation. And as I observed the honor and the respect that was given to these men and women, I was moved. I really was. And to think that these men and women were responsible in so many ways to preserving the freedom that we enjoy in America as Americans. And it was uplifting, to say the very least, and made me proud to be an American. I saw all the flags and all the things that the crosses that they placed outside and flags lined the front, and I thought, wow, that is marvelous. And then when I see people dishonoring the flag and the traditional values that most of Americans hold to in the name of political correctness, it just makes me a little bit, now let me rephrase it, makes me really angry. Makes me really angry. I remember, or I read across, I came across this in the Claremore Progress about Abraham Lincoln. He said this: elections belong to the people. It's their decision. If they decide, he's talking about people who are not happy with an election, if they decide to turn their back to the fire and burn their behinds, they'll just have to sit on their blisters. A lot of people are sitting on their blisters nowadays. In fact, I heard about some students at one of our leading universities who were threatening to move to Canada if their candidate lost the election. One of the professors put a little notice in the school paper and offered to help pay their way. I thought, that's great. But guess what happens? The professor was fired. That's right. The professor was fired, and he had to leave the university. So much for tolerance and free speech in America anymore. I'm on a roll this morning. I'm not through with this. Yesterday, this even is worse. Yesterday, I read about a bunch of students at a university in Maine who took down every U.S. flag on campus and burned them. They said that the flag represented to them bigotry, hatred, and brutality. Isn't that amazing? I think they were sitting on their blisters. You know what I think? I think they were a bunch of spoiled brats. But I want to tell you, there's a culture war that is going on in America. But my hope is not in Washington, D.C. It's not in the White House. It's in God's house. People just like you and me. For me, I am not looking to the elephant party, the Democrat or the Republicans, or the donkey party, which is the Democrats, or even the Tea Party, to correct all of the problems that are arising in our great nation. I'll tell you where I'm looking. I'm looking to the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is going to correct all the things. It's not D.C. that I'm concerned about. It's J.C., and his name is Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, there's so much squabbling going on in America now, and some are unhappy and some are really happy. But there's a squabble that is going on in America. It seems that our nation is divided right down the middle. It reminds me of a young couple who had just gotten married. But after they got married, they couldn't get along. They were fighting day and night. And they were newlyweds, but they were having serious marital problems. They just couldn't get along with each other. Finally, the wife came up with a possible solution. She said, "Let's just pray that one of us dies. And then I'll go live with my mom." Oh, boy. So much for let the will of God be done, huh? I want you to open your Bible, please, to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is one of my favorite little books. There was a time several years ago that I spent a lot of time studying the last years of Paul's life. And, of course, one of those special books that deals with Paul's last days is the book of 2 Timothy. While I was doing that, I did some extensive research, and in the process, I read this little book, which is only four chapters long, about 25 or 30 times, because I wanted to understand what it was like for the Apostle Paul in the last season of his life. And I was amazed at the spirit and the attitude of this tremendous man of God as he was facing the reality of death. I was amazed at his spirit and attitude. And in the eyes of the world, he would have been considered a total failure. Those in authority in Rome barely knew who he was or that he existed. His countrymen, the Jews, hated him and would have loved to have seen him dead. And a lot of the churches that he had established had turned against him by this time, and the gospel that he preached. And six out of the last 10 years of Paul's life were spent in a jail, a prison. And when he was executed outside the city of Rome, very few people showed up. Very few friends were present to witness this awful event, a miscarriage of justice. But during the last 10 years of Paul's life, he wrote a lot of books and a lot of letters. And in 2 Timothy, I want to read a few verses that speaks, or Paul speaks to Timothy, his son, in the faith. He talks about his life and his ministry. He talks about the fact in verse 1, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle in a prison cell in Rome. And then he says in verse 8, I am in prison for Christ. And it's the second chapter in verse number 9. He tells us that I'm in chains for the gospel that I preach. And then in chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, he talks about the end of his life. He said, I am an offering to God. I'm being poured out as an offering to God. My days are numbered, and I know that I'm not going to be in this world much longer. Well, several months later, perhaps even a year, I'm not sure how long, after writing these words, Paul was executed outside the city of Rome. There was no fanfare. There was no little or no mourning for him that day by the citizens or the authorities of Rome. But I believe there was great rejoicing in heaven when this great general of the faith made it all the way to glory and was ushered into the presence of God himself. Paul in life had stood tall as a preacher of the gospel, as a missionary to Gentiles, as a man of God par excellence. And in death, he remained strong and courageous. His faith never faltered, and his love for Jesus Christ never wavered. I want to tell you this morning that Paul is my hero. He is one of my heroes, other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm going to tell you something. You know, the last few days we've had a lot of football on the TV. And we've had company, and we've just sat there and watched television, football, all day long. Now, I love football. But there's one thing about football that a lot of people don't realize. There's a place on the football gridiron that is called the red zone. Now, the red zone refers to the final 20 yards before the team scores a touchdown or a field goal, whichever. It's called the red zone because it's the area on the football field where an offensive team is most likely to score. And I heard them several times as they were announcing, now they're in the red zone. Now they've gotten into the red zone. Wonder if they're going to score or not. Well, when Paul wrote 2 Timothy, he was living in the red zone of his life. He was a prisoner? Yes, he was. He was facing execution? Yes, he was. He knew that his life was almost over. He says, the time of my departure is at hand. But this man was a man of faith. He wasn't afraid of suffering for the gospel's sake. He wasn't even afraid of dying for the gospel's sake, because this wasn't the first time he had ever been in prison or faced death. In fact, Paul was in prison for at least 6 of the final 10 years of his life. Think about that. 6 of the last 10 years. 2 years in Caesarea in prison. 2 years in the city of Rome. And then he was released for a period of time. We're not sure how long. And then there was a couple of more years in Rome during his final imprisonment when he wrote 2 Timothy. Now, some people believe that Paul missed God when he went up to Jerusalem, this is back in the book of Acts, and was arrested and put in prison. They claim that he failed to heed the Holy Spirit's warning, and that his years of imprisonment could have been avoided if he had only listened to the warnings of the Holy Spirit and not gone up to Jerusalem. One writer even accused Paul of being stubborn as a mule because he refused to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit. Now, I think that's a bunch of nonsense. I think Paul was in the will of God when he was in prison. But we have people in our day who believe and teach stupid things like that, that if anything bad happens in your life, you must be out of the will of God. They claim that if a believer walks in faith, He won't have to suffer at all. I've heard of one preacher who had the audacity to say that if Paul could have sat under his ministry for 2 weeks, he would have known that he didn't have to suffer another day in his life. Now that, my friend, is the height of stupidity and spiritual arrogance. I mean, the spirit of stupid was all over him. And when I hear people, stupid people, say stupid things like that, the spirit of slap comes all over me. Well, let's get back to Paul. I'm getting off. Here's the truth of the matter. What seemed to be a sudden interruption in Paul's preaching ministry actually turned out to be a blessing for the saints of the early church and for us as well. Because during those years of imprisonment, Paul wrote a lot of his letters and books. And they have been a great blessing to the people of God from that century till now. And during the years of Paul's prison our imprisonment, he wrote the book, the great book of Ephesians, and he wrote the great book of Philippians, and he wrote the book of Colossians, and he wrote the book of Philemon, and he wrote possibly the book of Hebrews, and we know that he wrote this book of 2 Timothy. Think about it. Almost half of Paul's letters were written while he was incarcerated in a Roman prison. I think it's safe to say that Paul scored big time in the red zone of his life. As I said before, from the world's point of view, Paul's final years would be considered a total failure. I mean, here he is at the end of his life, facing death for a cause that was hated and despised. He was being persecuted by his own countrymen, and many of the churches that he had established had actually turned against him and no longer trusted him or the things that he preached. And yet here he is, lingering in prison, awaiting death, but he has no regrets. No regrets. Now 2,000 years later, Paul is recognized by millions in the church as one of God's great generals. Paul blazed a trail across the Roman Empire, preaching the gospel, establishing churches, writing letters that would make up a third of the New Testament scriptures. And then Nero, who was then the emperor of Rome, was considered far greater than Paul, and he had Paul put to death. Paul the prisoner, however, was far greater the Nero, let me tell you that. You know, history has a way of reversing the way people feel about individuals. Just think about Nero and Paul. Put them side by side. I mean, when Paul was arrested and put in prison in Rome, Nero was very popular. And Paul was considered an old, odd, religious fanatic. Nero, as young people say, was hot. But Paul was not. Nero was a hero, but Paul was a zero. Nero was on the path to greatness, but Paul was on the path to defeat. But that's not how things turned out. Let me remind you, that's not how things turned out. For 4 years after the death of Paul, Nero committed suicide, took his own life. And in fact, I've never read anything that Nero wrote. Have you? But I've read all of Paul's writings in the New Testament, and I wish that I had more of them. But Paul has inspired me many times by his words. And to be honest, I don't know a single person that is named Nero, do you? But I've met a lot of Pauls and a lot of Paulines. Let me tell you, nowadays, people name their children after Paul and their dogs after Nero. You see, Paul ended up great, but Nero ended up a disgrace. But there's a lot of things that we can learn about Paul during the last few years of his life, and especially this second letter to Timothy, and I'm going to share some of those with you today. Paul teaches us in this letter how to be a blessing to other people. And even though we may be living under a very heavy load and pressure, think about it. Here was the Apostle Paul in jail, and yet he is writing a letter to a young pastor by the name of Timothy, who is a son in the faith. Paul won him to Christ. But here he is writing a letter to encourage this young man to be strong in the Lord and preach the gospel with courage and conviction and commitment. At the beginning of his letter, he says, "Look, I'm suffering these things, yet I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." And at the end of the letter, he writes these powerful words, "Timothy, the time of my departure, my death, is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course, and I have kept the faith." Now, those are not the words of a man that is barely making it. Someone who feels defeated. No, they're the words of a man who feels strong and courageous because he knows who he knows and who he believes in. A man who has the spirit, a conquering spirit. So what can we learn from Paul? I've entitled this sermon, "Valuable Lessons from a Man in Jail," because that's where he was when he wrote these words. I'm going to remind you of something this morning. Paul wrote this letter while he was sitting in a cold, damp prison cell with very few friends around him. He didn't write it while he was on vacation in the Hawaiian Islands, sitting under a tall palm tree, sipping a tall glass of iced lemonade, soft Hawaiian music in the background for inspiration. No. He wrote this letter while he was confined to a filthy, stinking Roman prison, chained like a criminal and facing certain death, waiting for the day when he would appear before Nero, the most diabolical emperor who ever sat on the throne of Rome. I mean, this man was the kind of person. They killed his first wife, killed his mother, and killed his second wife, they believe. And he just did some pretty awful things. So what can we possibly learn from Paul, a man like this? Well, to be perfectly honest, we can learn a lot. Not just by his words, but by his attitude and by his actions. The first lesson I want us to learn from Paul, the man who is in jail, is this. Regardless of your situation in life, watch for opportunities to encourage someone. That is, simply be an encourager. Take a page out of Paul's playbook and watch for opportunities to encourage somebody who is hurting, somebody that is going through a difficult experience. Just lay your hand on their shoulder and remind them that God is able and He will see them through. You see, I want you to notice the wonderful words of encouragement that Paul gives Timothy in these four little short chapters. In chapter 1, he encourages him to keep the fire of the Holy Ghost in his life. I want to say that to all of us. It's important that we keep the fire of the Holy Spirit in our life. These are dangerous days, and we need the Holy Spirit's anointing like we have never needed it before. And secondly, in the second chapter, Paul says to Timothy, be strong in the grace of God. He says, like a good soldier, endure hardness. Like a good athlete, play by the rules. And like a good farmer, plant the seed and enjoy the harvest. And in chapter 3, he encourages him to stay in the Word. You're living in a difficult era, he says, so stay in the Word. And in chapter 4, he says to Timothy, his son in the faith, preach the Word. Preach it in season and out of season. You know what that means? That means preach the Word, whether it's favorable or unfavorable. Preach it like it is. I'm sure that Paul's words of encouragement was a great source of strength to this young preacher. I know that his words have encouraged my heart and set my heart on fire many, many times. Paul's words remind us that we ought to speak words of encouragement to those who are struggling, even though we may be even facing tough times ourselves. I'm reminded of Jonathan, the Old Testament, when David was having a hard time and Saul was trying to find David to kill him. It was Jonathan, Saul's son, that went to David in the woods and encouraged him and strengthened his hand in God. We need more Jonathans. And then there was Barnabas, who became an encourager to Saul of Tarsus when he was trying to get established in the ministry. It was Barnabas who took him under his wing and introduced him to the other apostles and said, this man has the touch of God upon his life. This God has his hand upon him, and God is going to use him mightily. And through that, he became a great encourager to Saul of Tarsus. And then Barnabas also was a great encourager to John Mark, a young man who had failed, who started out in the ministry, but something happened and he decided to go back home. And Paul, when Barnabas wanted to take him on the second missionary journey, he said, no way. He left us before. We're not taking him. But Barnabas took this failing young man and said to him, God has his hand upon your life. I want you to be strong in the Lord. God's going to use you. And guess what? He did. And even Paul had to admit in this last and final letter in the 4th chapter, he talks about, bring John Mark because he's going to be a great help to me. Here's the lesson that Paul teaches us. Be an encourager to someone who is struggling or hurting, even though you may be struggling or hurting yourself. Here's the second lesson that I want us to learn from Paul and this little book. In all our relationships with people, whether you're a church member, a deacon, a board member, a staff member, or you're the lead pastor or associate pastor, whatever, we need to learn a very elemental truth. That is that we must ignore our critics and focus on those who love us rather than those who don't. It took me a long time to learn that lesson in the ministry. It was so easy to focus on those that I knew didn't like me. You know, and that's really was an eye-opener to me to think that anybody wouldn't like me. I mean, I was such a lovely, wonderful, understanding person. But then I found that there were actually some people who just couldn't handle my style of doing. You've heard it said a lot of times, the ministry is about people. And it is. Your ministry, whatever it is about people. Those in the ministry are in the people business. And Paul, I want you to notice something. Paul names 25 different people who had touched his life and ministry in some way in this little 25 different people. Most of them loved him, like Timothy and Luke and Mark, but some didn't. And then there were some that were disappointed with Paul, like Phygellus and Hermogenes. That sounds like some kind of milk, doesn't it? But that's his name. But most of them didn't. They didn't disagree with Paul. And some of them didn't like his doctrinal stance, and like Hymenaeus and Philetus, but most of them did. Some of them deserted Paul when he needed them the most, like Demas, he mentions in the fourth chapter. But most of them didn't. They stayed right there with Paul. Some of them openly opposed Paul, like Alexander. He talks about him in the fourth chapter. But most of them did not. They were true. Here's the point. Most of the people that Paul names in this epistle were his friends and his companions in the ministry. 19 out of the 25 people he names loved him and supported him. There's a great lesson in this. Ignore your critics and focus on those who really love you. Don't allow yourself to become paranoid if one or two people choose not to like you and wrongly conclude that everybody is against you. I heard about a guy who became so paranoid that he stopped watching the Dallas Cowboys on television because he thought every time they got in a huddle, they were talking about him. That's ridiculous. But the point is, ignore your critics and focus on those who love you. The third lesson we can learn from Paul is this. Things are never as bad as you think. Never as bad as you think. You see, in chapter 1, Paul makes this statement, pretty broad. He said, all they which are in Asia have turned away from me. Now, he said that out of his loneliness and frustration. But if you'll notice, he only names two people, Phygellus and Hermogenes. There's that guy again. Yet in the same chapter, he names four individuals who loved him and cared for him very, very much, like Timothy and his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois. And then here's a guy by the name of Onesiphorus. Wow, that's a mouthful, isn't it? Onesiphorus. Someone called him a kind man with an ugly name. But I know this. Onesiphorus was the man who went to Rome and looked for Paul and searched in all the jails and prisons and dungeons until he found Paul and he ministered to Paul. Even though it could have cost him his life, he was willing to do what he could do to bless the great apostle's life in his last days. You see, things are never quite as bad as we think they are. But I'm going to tell you something. You can count on real friends. Real friends will stick with you when the going gets tough. Fickle friends will walk out on you when trouble comes. I want you to look what Paul says in chapter 4 about Demas, the man who deserted him. He said, Demas has deserted me. Now, Demas was a Christian. He was a preacher. He was a follower of Christ. And yet he deserted Paul in his darkest moment. But notice this. Paul places this negative comment about Demas right at the top of a long list of other individuals who loved him and cared for him deeply. Demas's name is mentioned right at the top of the list. And then there's a list of 15 other individuals who are named after that. Now, what does that say? It says to me that one person deserts Paul and he gets mentioned first. 15 others love him and stay true to him and they get mentioned afterwards. Things are never as bad as you think. But you have to love what Paul says about one of his friends by the name of Luke. Now, Luke was a doctor. And Luke loved the Lord, and Luke loved Paul. And tradition has it that Luke actually became a slave, a bond slave to Paul, so that he could stay with him and care for him while he was in prison awaiting trial. Let me say it again. Things are never as bad as you think. Here's the fourth lesson. I'm almost done. I'm about to close. I love to close. I tell people everywhere I go, you know, I just love to close. I usually close three or four times. But I'm getting close. Here's the fourth lesson. You'll find this in chapter 4 and verse 16. Paul is praying for people. Here's the lesson. Be quick to forgive. If you are injured or hurt, be quick to forgive. In all your relationship with people, practice the art of forgiveness. This is what Paul says. At his first trial, he said, "No one stood with me. All men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge." Here's the great apostle praying a prayer of forgiveness for those who failed to stand with him in his hour of need. Like Jesus prayed, "Father, lay not this sin to their charge." And like Stephen prayed, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." The lesson is this: be quick to forgive. Be quick to forgive. Why is it so important that we forgive people who mistreat us? I'll tell you why. If we fail to forgive those who have wronged us, we will develop a bitter, resentful spirit. We will carry a personal grudge, a grudge that will make us bitter and create trouble for us down the road. Whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, and I believe it must have been Paul, gave us a wonderful admonition in chapter 12 and verse 15. He says that if we hold a bitter and resentful attitude toward others, it will cause harm to a lot of people. Here's what can happen. And I've seen it happen many times. A pastor gets into problems in a church. He's hurt by one church. He leaves. He moves on to another church. And at the next church, there's a temptation for him to take out his frustrations on the congregation that he is now serving because of what happened to him in the church before him. Remember the old saying, hurting people hurt people? Well, let me tell you, that's true. Hurting people hurt people. Best thing to do is to be quick to forgive and move on. The last lesson, and I touched this very, very briefly, and it's found in verse 17 of chapter 4. And that here's a lesson that we need to learn as a child of God. Even if everyone does forsake us, the Lord will always stand by your side. Don't ever quit trusting in the Lord. Look at this verse. At my first trial, no one stood with me. All men forsook me, but the Lord stood by my side and strengthened me. Now that's what really matters in life, isn't it? In the real crutch of the matter is, I want the presence of God in my life. I want the approval of God upon my life and what I do. I mean, wouldn't you rather have the satisfaction of knowing that you've done the right thing in the sight of God, even though it may displease a few people along the way? Do what God calls you to do, and let Him care you. And, you know, I'd love to read what the Lord said to Paul in the 23rd chapter of the book of Acts, when he had been arrested by the Roman authorities and had been placed in jail and was being held there. And the Lord appeared to him in the night in verse 11 of chapter 23. And the night following, Luke says, the Lord stood by Paul and said, "Be of good courage, Paul, for as you have testified of me in Jerusalem, so must you bear witness also at Rome." I believe that God has a special word for someone here in this house this morning. and it is this. Be of good courage. Be of good courage. I don't understand all that happens to us in life. I can't explain all of the terrific sufferings and painful diseases that afflict God's people at times. I don't understand why God would take away, you know, a young child. I don't understand a lot of those things. But I've learned that if I'll just trust the Lord, He will stand by my side and I will hear Him say, be of good courage. And I want to say to you this morning, as you live for the Lord, as you work for God, just keep on trusting in His grace and power, for He is able and He will keep you true to Him. I want you to stand, please. We have focused a lot on Paul's life and ministry this morning. But there's a statement that is found in chapter 4 and verse 6 where Paul says, my life has already been poured out as a drink offering to God. My life is a drink offering poured out to God. In this statement, it seems that Paul is referring to a Roman custom. When the Romans would get together for a banquet, at the end of the banquet, they would take a cup or a glass of wine and they would pour it out in sacrifice to their pagan gods. Paul is saying here, I want my life to be poured out as a sacrifice, as an offering to God. I want to live my life to please the Lord. And he did. I want to challenge you this morning to be like Paul. To let your life be poured out in sacrifice to the Lord Jesus Christ. I look at these front rows and I see all of these wonderful young people. And I'm so blessed. Because only God knows the possibilities and the potential that lies in the hearts of these young men and women to make a difference for God in these closing hours of this dispensation. Last night I felt so impressed to do something, and I'm going to do it this morning. I want to challenge every young person in this house to come and stand across the front of the auditorium in the altar areas. I want you to just come and stand and say, Brother Owens, I want my life to be a sacrifice. I want to pour my life out for Jesus Christ. If you're under 12 years of age, I want you to come. If you're a teenager, I want you to come. If you're a young person, not yet married, still single, I want you to come. I want you to fill the front of this auditorium and say, Jesus, I want to follow you. I want to pour out my life to serve you. This is not an altar call for those who feel a call to the ministry, not at all. It includes that. But I'm talking about those who are going to be teachers in the public schools, about those that are going to be working in hospitals as doctors or nurses, those who are going to be attorneys, those who are going to be a scientist perhaps, or an accountant, or a business. You just want God to take your life and use it for the glory of God, so that when you come to the end, you can say, Lord, my life has been a sacrifice poured out for you. I want you to come right now. I want you to fill the front of this auditorium. Come on, thank you. Thank you. What a beautiful sight. What a beautiful sight. Come on. Oh, hallelujah. Thank you. Then I would like to have the moms and the dads, if you have a child up here, go to them right now and lay your hand upon them. If you're a grandparent and you have a grandson or granddaughter up here, I want you to come. I want you to stand behind them. I want you to be an encouraging voice. As you lay your hand upon them and pray for God's direction, God's will, anywhere the Lord leads, let me be a vessel. Let me be an offering poured out for the glory of God. Thank you. Even if you don't have a son or a daughter or a granddaughter or a grandson, and you want to be a part of this, I welcome you to come and just stand behind these beautiful young people. I want us to pray that God would use them for His glory. Follow me, please, as we sing, I surrender all to Jesus. I surrender all to Him. I give. Carolyn, lead us, please.